yesterday, or maybe it was on Friday, we talked at length with Pastor Bob. He is home now, but he had a long day yesterday. And he shared with me over the phone some things that are happening. He shared much about the conference. But this, he shared that I, reason for bringing it to your attention this morning. He said on one night, after the conference, he went out for a walk just to get some exercise. And he said, the area that he walked through on both sides, he felt like he was walking through Sodom and Gomorrah. He said it was that wicked. And then again this morning in Sunday school class, our sister Angel spoke about what happens to people who come from other countries. Daisy had witnessed this to me. They come over here thinking to expect a nation that honors and respects God. But they come to find a nation that's trying to obliterate God out of every area of public life. And they begin to adopt the same mindset, heart set, as those of us who are already here. We're living in a very difficult time. I'm not trying to be sensational or anything like that, but I've had 79 years to observe what's happening to America. And I know that we are descending deeper and deeper into moral darkness, into spiritual darkness, and many of us, many are being deceived who profess Christ's name. Many are being deceived of what it means to know the Lord Jesus. We've been flooded with cheap grace, and we need revival. And so this morning, I talked about cheap grace. A couple weeks ago, Daisy and I were holding a Bible study in a home of a family. And the name Joel Osteen came up, and we began to speak about that his gospel sounds nice, but it's not the gospel of the Bible, because it does not include the reality of eternity, the reality of death, the reality of hell, and the reality of passing from death to life can only be through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this lady responded, oh, but I feel so good when I listen to him. He encourages my heart. But then she was honest enough to say this: no one would ever get saved listening to him, his preaching. That's an indictment upon what's happening and coming from the pulpit of many churches. You see, cheap grace allows sinners to feel comfortable. It allows a self-motivated lifestyle. And cheap grace will produce lovelessness. It will produce carelessness, spiritual slothfulness, spiritual indifference, and on and on and on. One will never know the love of God until one understands the wrath of God. And you cannot understand the wrath of God until you look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more tragic in one's eternal welfare to just go through the motions of worship, just go through the motions of service when convenient, just having the letter of Christianity, but not the heart, the husk of Christianity, but not the ear. Americanizing Christianity is what's happening here. And by the way, I just heard in WINS News about a week ago that Christianity in America is diminishing. church of people who profess Christ no longer have a church wedding or no longer have a pastor from a church officiate at the funeral. And what do you think is increasing? Islam. We're making biblical Christianity fit into our own personal agenda. And the Lord says, I'll have none of that. I died for you. I suffered hell and judgment for you. And I rose again to justify you. And if you will come to me, you'll come the whole way. You'll enter the straight gate. That means you leave the world behind. You leave self behind. Self has occupied the throne of our life. That when we come to Christ, He has a right to enter the throne of our life. That's the reason Jesus said, or in Colossians 2:6 it says, as you therefore have received the Lord. It doesn't say as you have therefore received Jesus. It says, as you have therefore received the Lord, walk ye in Him. We need to be reminded, God does not speak in vain. Oh yes, there are men like Pharaoh, when Moses said to him, let my people go so they can go out in the field and do the service of worship to the Lord God Almighty. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not let you go. Yes, there are those like in Jeremiah 36:23. The Lord had just given the word to Jeremiah that was penned upon the scroll. It was a lengthy instruction. And so it was taken to the king. And he was in his summer house and he was reading it. Or he had someone read it to him. And after he read a portion, threw it in the fire. Another portion, threw it in the fire. Another portion, threw it in the fire. I ask you a question. What's the difference between throwing the word of God in the fire and turning your back upon what he says to your heart? What's the difference? Yes, or Psalm 50:16-17. This is the same thing I just said. What right have we to take the name of Christ in our mouth and speak about salvation when we cast his word behind our back, when we govern our own lives and not let him govern them? What right have we to take the message of salvation in our mouth when we will not be under his authority? Yes, or 2 Chronicles 36:16 too. The Lord does not allow his people's hearts to get hardened. He sends early. He sends his prophets early to warn them early. And tells us then, what did they do? They despised the messengers. They mocked the messengers. And they misused his messengers. The whole history of the scripture tells how the prophets suffered as they proclaimed the gospel, especially as they claimed the prophecy concerning the just one. And to this nation and to this church, I was in India on my first trip. And I can remember so well, I had never preached open air. And Ezra said to me, he said, you're going to preach open air tonight. And I am brought into the midst, surrounded by Hindu men, and I'm supposed to start preaching. Oh, God is so gracious. He gave me the verse that I want to just share with you. The church, the nation needs to hear this verse. Earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Time we open our hearts. It's time we open our ear to hear the word of the Lord. We need to have the spirit of Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We need to hear the words of Jeremiah 13:15. Give ear and hear. Don't be proud. The Lord has spoken. And again in Acts 9:6, when after Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, notice what he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? We have to have that spirit. Then to hear the Lord himself, he said in Psalm 138, verse 2, that he has placed his word above his name. And then Isaiah 66:1-2, the Lord speaking, listen to these words. He said, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, I've created all things that are in this universe. They said, to this man will I look. He who is poor, not economically poor, but poor in spirit. He who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word, to him I will look. That means to him I will look upon with favor. And then in the New Testament, our Lord, after he gave the parable of the sowers, he said, take heed how you hear. And then in Matthew 7:24-27, the greatest sermon ever preached, at the end he said, he that heareth my words and doeth them shall be like a man that planted his house upon the rock. The floods came, the storm, the winds, but the house stood because it was built upon a rock. That's the sure foundation, the word of God. But then he said, he that heareth my words and do not doeth them is like a man that built his house upon the sand. The winds came, the blew, and all those things of life come. And his house fell because his house was built upon the sand. Let's interpret that to mean built upon religious feeling. Build upon our own ideas, conforming God to our own like, to fit into our own lifestyle. In the Old Testament, the law was placed in the side of the ark. For what purpose? It was placed there to be a witness against the people of Israel. Yes, God dwelt in the midst of his people there in the tabernacle. But his word was in the side of the ark of the covenant. It was put there as a witness. Deuteronomy 32:26. I want you to listen carefully. The Bible you have on your bookshelf, the Bible that you take to church, is a witness against you. When we stand before the King on Judgment Day, none of us will have any excuse. He has given the full compilation of his word and the full canon of scripture, the Old and the New Testament. None of us will be without, none of us will be with excuse. None of us. You see, when Daisy and I watched a DVD recently called The Indestructible Book. And what was in this documentary went back to the time of Moses until the time of the Reformation, and it shows how the Word of God was preserved because men count their lives not dear unto themselves. It is absolutely amazing what people suffered for this indestructible book because they believed the contents of the book. They believed that God was not a man that he should lie, but what God says is forever. Because he is the eternal God. He does not speak in vain. The people of our text today need a revival. This nation needs revival. And this church needs revival. And our text is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll begin at the first verse. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Now, before I go any further, I would like to give a little of the background. Israel had kept casting the word of God behind, or Judah had kept casting the word of God behind her back. Israel did that earlier, and they were overrun by the Assyrians. Now Judah, back in around 587 BC, they were taken to captivity because they kept putting the word of God behind her back. And God, in his mercy, after 70 years, brought them back into the land. And there was the building of the temple. And that was in two stages because of the enemy opposition. But what had happened, they fell into no longer into idolatry. That's what sent them into captivity, because they cast the word of God behind their back. But now they began to blend in with the world, just like the church today is blending in with the world. That's what they did then. They blended in with the nations around them. And God sent Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. God sent Ezra to instruct the people in the law of God. And now we begin. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Analiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pediah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadanah, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. Now, all those names, just keep in your mind, they were there. It could be Tom, Dick, and Harry, but they were there to assist Ezra in reading, because they read for 6 hours. So just keep in mind, those names are there for a purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akkab and Shabbethai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Now, all those big names would understand what they were doing. They were interpreting the law that was being read. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, meaning the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people had a united hunger to hear God's word. And before I read, I described who the people were. They were volunteers. See, when Cyrus came into power, God ordered him to decree those who wanted to go back to rebuild the temple to go back. He was God's instrument to send the people back from captivity. And so the people that came back were those who volunteered to come back. They didn't have to come back. They volunteered. But when they came back, as I said before, there was opposition to build. The first thing they did was they built the altar. And why is the altar so important? Because God will not meet with his people except at the cross. And that's what the altar represented. Because it was on the altar is where the sacrifices were made that allowed a holy God to have any kind of fellowship at all with his people. And that's what the cross is all about. That's why God ordered no one to ever offer a sacrifice except it was on the altar before the tabernacle. So here what had happened then, the years went by, and we talked earlier about what happens, how the people of God can be desensitized by the culture all around them. Well, that's what happened to them. And they fell into relationships, some marital relationships, that we are commanded not to do, and that's what they did. And so God then sent Ezra, the prophet, by the way, to show the sovereignty of God. Artaxerxes, who was king when Ezra was upon the earth, he ordered Ezra to go back and teach the law. And he said, woe to them who don't listen to you teaching the law. Oh, I'll tell you, the more you read the scripture, you see how God is sovereign over everything, even heathen kings. He'll use heathen kings to effect his purpose. And then he raised up Nehemiah. So a messenger came back. He was the king's cupbearer. And he said, what's the condition of our brethren there in Jerusalem? He said, terrible. The walls are broken down. Everything is in disarray. And God led him to go back. And in 52 days, they raised up that wall. You see, the wall was shattered. It needed to be rebuilt. And God used Nehemiah to rebuild that wall. But our lives are shattered, and it's not until the one who is and came to earth to reveal the invisible God, Jesus Christ, he is the rebuilder of our shattered lives. And I want you to see the effect upon this people. They had just seen the miracle of this wall being built in 52 days. But that did not satisfy the emptiness in their soul. I don't care what kind of a miracle you'll experience. Let me illustrate this a little bit more. It doesn't matter what the eyes see. Of whatever, regardless what the miracle is. I went to Israel in 1987. And I saw all the places where Jesus walked. But that did not satisfy my soul. It was not until on the way home that I read the whole way, the book of Psalms, that my soul was filled. So what did the people do? They did not. Ezra did not have to plead with them. The emptiness of their soul said, bring the book. We want to hear God speak to us from his word. And I tell you, dear ones, when your heart comes to that point of where you want to hear from God, you'll begin to read the scriptures in a different way. By that I mean your heart is open to receive. To receive. You see, they wanted to hear the word of God. And you're here this morning, and I want you to listen to this. We're here this morning with four kinds of hearts. We're here, you remember the parable of the sower? It says, Jesus said, some sowed seed by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and picked it up and devoured it. Some seed fell on rocky ground. It sprang up right away, but that withered because it had no root. Some fell upon the thorns, and it was crowded out. And some fell on open soil, or and good soil, and fell and germinated, produced 30, 60, 100 fold. Why did I bring this up? Because your attitude toward the Word of God will depend whether it goes into your heart or just lays on top or just goes beneath the surface. You're here this morning with either a hard heart, a shallow heart, a crowded heart, or an open heart. And when your heart is open, that's when God will begin to do a work of revival in your heart. And that was the state of the people here. Their hearts were open to receive the Word of God. The time, it's a month that we now observe as being observed as Rosh Hashanah. It was the first day of the civil year of the Hebrew calendar. And in Rosh Hashanah, the month of September, there's three feast days. One is the Feast of Trumpets. The other is the Day of Atonement. And the third is the Feast of Tabernacles. But all of them have a spiritual implication in the matter of the
Mitch Chaser, what I can't remember, he's a president of Jewish people. He said that those three feast days responded to this. One, the call to repentance, Feast of Trumpets. Two, the Atonement, day of calls to redemption. Three, Feast of Tabernacles, a rejoicing, which had, of course, an eschatological view about what will happen, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want to talk about the place. The place was at the water gate. Why the water gate did this people gather at the water gate? And I just will take a little time to explain a little bit about the gates. First, the sheep gate. What happened with the sheep gate? That's where the sacrificial animals went in and were kept until they were offered on the altar there before the temple. But what did it point to? It pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the fish gate. Well, you can imagine that with Galilee not far away, a lot of fish went into there to market and so forth. But what is the spiritual? Who were the first men that Jesus called to be his disciples? They were fishermen. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. And that's what's going on next Saturday, March 28th. Then there's the old gate. What is the spiritual implication about the old gate? It was the old paths, the good way. The good way is to be in subjection to the revealed will of God, for that never changes. And then there's a valley gate. It's willing to take the lowly place that the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted. And then there's the dung gate, where the filth of the city was taken out. It's speaking about being cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then there was the horse gate. What does that signify? And by the way, these definitions are not from me. From a great man of God in the 19th century, Harry Ironsides. He said, regarding the horse gate, it's a figure of a warrior doing service in the world that's opposed to God and his truth. And then there is the east gate. You know what it says in Malachi 4:2? For the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings and give them to every sinner who comes to repentance and faith. And then there was the Mifkad gate, where controversies were dealt with in judgment, pointing to the day when each one of us will stand before the King, 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, and give an account of the grace he has shown to us. And now the water gate. What does water do? Well, it cleanses, it refreshes, it revives. Ephesians 5:25 says, For Christ gave himself for the church, that he loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it and wash it with a washing of water by the word. The word of God is always associated with water. I can prove that from John 3, verse 5, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, unless you are born of water, the word, and of the spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Daniel Webster, and here's something very interesting. In Exodus 17:2, the people crying out to Moses for water, 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 we're thirsty. And then in here, we have them calling out for another kind of water. It's the water of the word that they're crying out for. Daniel Webster said, the only basis for civilization is for the word of God. Again, an African tribal chieftain came. He had gone to England for education. And by the way things unfolded, he had an opportunity to have an interview with Victoria, the Queen. And so he said to Victoria, the Queen, tell me, can you tell me what is the reason for the prosperity of England? At that time, they had a vast empire. And Victoria happened to have a Bible nearby, and she said, take this book, take it back to your people, and you'll understand how
nation can have prosperity.
You'll take notice in verses 3 to 5, there was a reverence for God's word. You see, we have so disciplined our hearts that we can sit before a television and watch a football game, a Super Bowl game, 3-4 hours, whatever it is. We can do so many things for a time, but we can't stand to hear the God or Word of God more than 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and then it becomes boring. I was in India. I flew from Bombay to Chennai, and I was picked up by Ezra at 5 o'clock in the morning. I got a couple hours sleep, and I was taken to a worship service that began at 12 o'clock. And it never ended to 3 o'clock. And I had never seen such undivided interest throughout those 3 hours by those dear people in India as I saw at that time. Here we get restless. The culture here has done a number on us. We want to be entertained. We don't want to be thinking. We don't want to probe the eternal issues of life. Yes. When a man up here before the pulpit speaking, he's not speaking just to hear himself speak. He has a responsibility to communicate truth to those who have a heart to hear. And so in this setting here, they were not only attentive, they were disciplined for those 6 hours, from 6 o'clock to noon. They were attentive to the word because, you see, they understood something. They understood that man is accountable to the word of God. He, and I can prove that, he'll be judged by the word of God. Jesus said in John 12, 47, 48, he said, you don't have to receive me. You can reject my words, but understand one thing. He said on the last day, he said, my word, the words that I have spoken, will judge you. We will be judged on the last day by the word of God. And if that don't revive your heart, I don't know what will. When you realize that personal appointment that we have with the God of creation, who became the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and one day we'll stand before Him and give an account of the grace that is extended to us.
Now you'll take notice of the elevation of the pulpit above the people. That wasn't done just by some of the penmen, divine penmen, just for interest. That's to realize the elevation that God places above His word, above the people. Not that Ezra was so great, but the word of God is going to be proclaimed. It was supposed to be above the people. The word of God comes from heaven. It doesn't come from earth. It comes from heaven. And that's just a figure of speech there. You see, worship is not about music, although music is part. We had a good time together singing as Brother Bedford led us. But the central aspect of worship is the Word of God. That is central. And if it's not central, we are then feasting upon a cheap grace. There is the posture of the people. They stood. Now standing for 6 hours, just think of that. I want to ask you a question. Is there any difference between God speaking at Sinai than God speaking through the book? Is there any difference? When He spoke at Sinai, it says the people trembled. They said, don't let God speak to us. We'll die. You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us. And Moses said, God did that so that the fear of God would be before you all your lives. I'll tell you, you just think of Sinai, what that must have been like to have God Himself come thundering down and giving the law. And you can just imagine how the people trembled to hear the voice of God. But it's no different. There's no difference. He's still the same God who gave us His spoken word written down. And then the awful darkness when the word of God is not preeminent, and that's what's coming upon our land, and that's what's coming upon many churches. It's much easier to preach to make you feel good, but when you see what's happening in our land, And when you see what's happening in our church, if you, when you're given an opportunity to preach, if you don't speak what has to be said, Pastor Bob is very, very, very specific in expounding the Word of God. Many people don't like it. But he's not here to please us. He's here to be a faithful servant to the Word of God. God has gifted him above many young men and many older people. We're thankful that we can have a pastor like him that knows the Word of God and can expound the Word of God. You see, that's what this is about. Hearing from God and let it work effectually in the heart. That's what revives the heart, the Word. And one thing that was not mentioned, that is, before any revival, prayer has to precede revival. And well, you say, where's the prayer? Listen, you cannot read the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah without realizing these men agonized in prayer for these people. And God heard. In the book of Nehemiah alone, at least 10 times, you will see Nehemiah in prayer. I've been to some prayer meetings, and this I can say about you, dear ones. There is life when I hear you pray. But I go to some churches where it is just absolutely sterile. Just words. Almost coming like from a dry heart. And I'm not condemning, I'm just simply saying that when the heart is revived, there will be evidence that you know the Lord. And then look at the worship that is spiritual. Verse 6. It says in verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, in Psalm 119:48, it says, I love thy commands. The psalmist is lifting up his hand. I love thy commands. They're my light. They're my life. They're my direction. So when you love the commandment, you love the Lord. And you lift up your hands. It's a sense of yielding. It says they bowed their head and their knees. That's a picture of devotion, adoration, and submission to what you're hearing. I mean, to what you receive from the God of the Word. Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. This morning, we went to eat. And I'm not saying this to draw attention to my dear days, but I cannot tell you how thankful I am for this dear helpmate. I just cannot tell you how thankful I am for her. Before we ate, instead of sitting down, she kneels. She does it all the time. It's not our posture that makes us so acceptable to God, but when the heart is bowed and the knees are bowed, that's a picture of submission. That's reading Pastor Bob sometimes said, let us kneel before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's get our hearts right before God before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Then the words explained in verses 7 and 8. They took it seriously. I have to tell you, some of the illustrations I'm giving you is from Donald Campbell. He was, what are they called at a Bible college? A professor, I guess. He was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary. And he gives this illustration. He said, Dr. Carl Emmerding of the 20th century says that he was, he gave his message in the foyer of the Moody Church. And he didn't, in other words, he didn't make any ado about him, you know, how pastors shake hands and so forth. He just went back to make himself available. And he was standing behind a pillar, and he heard a well-dressed lady say, the lady didn't see him. She says, he's not such a great preacher. All he did was explain the Word. Or explain the Bible. Well, what's he supposed to do? And that's what Pastor Bob does so well. He explains the Bible so well. And my own heart, I'm an old man, and I'm blessed when I hear that our brother preach. I really do.
See, the Bible is living, it's powerful. The Word of God is living and powerful, quicker than a sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Again, 1 Peter 1:23, which I quoted, that's what gives life to the soul when the Word of God is preached and expounded. It's illuminating. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It's a light unto a pathway, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto a pathway. It's the commandments are a lamp, and the law is light to give us instruction and reproof as we trot along our earthly pilgrim pathway. And then it enlightens. It gives enlightenment to the soul. And it's convicting. We saw that in Felix, Acts 24:25. But I want to tell you about, how many of you have heard of George Bernard Shaw? He was a great famous playwright in England. And it said that he had sold his Bible to some auctioneers, and they later sold it for $50. But this came out on the fly leaf. Listen to what was on the fly leaf. Except as a curiosity, this book is an undesirable possession. I must get rid of it. I really cannot bear it in my house. In the flyleaf of George Bernard Shaw. Verse 9 tells us, godly sorrow for sin. See, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's not until you see yourself as a criminal in the court of heaven that you'll see your need for mercy. You won't be flippant about meeting, about church. You won't be flippant about the life that you live, because it's not until you see yourself. If a man breaks the law in society, he is a convict if he's proven guilty and sentenced to prison. But just think of how all of us stand before the God of heaven and earth. In the court of heaven, we're all guilty. We're all lawbreakers. God has, yes, bestowed upon them the grace of Jesus Christ. But if he has really come and really saved us, the evidence of that life, that salvation, should be manifest. See, the Holy Spirit will use nothing less than the Word of God. Nothing less. I don't care if the churches might make this program, that program, but unless the Word of God is preached and taught, the Holy Spirit will use nothing less, and we need to understand that. I want to tell you something. Brother Bedford mentioned about the size of those who have gathered. The Lord would rather have a few gather to worship Him, whose hearts have been quickened, made alive, who love Him, who want to serve Him, than a whole auditorium of 7,000 people that have come there just to get religious feeling and then to blend Christianity into their own self-motivated life. I've seen enough of that. I can preach like that because I've seen it. Yes, our dear ones, sorrow to the converted heart is letting Calvary manifests itself in such a clear picture of the love of God and the wrath of God. And we need to remember Calvary often as we journey in our Christian experience. And then rejoicing, notice in verse 10 it says rejoicing. See, there is rejoicing when restored to fellowship with God. The feast day was ordained by God. It's calling to remembrance, the Feast of the Trumpets, the call to repent, call to mind their long lost glory. We said earlier it was a call to repent, to prepare for atonement, the Day of Atonement, which is in the middle of September, which is referred to as redemption. And it's not recorded as ever having been observed since Mount Sinai when it was instituted. certainly not in the captivity, because they said, how can we sing the song of Zion here by the willows of Babylon? No, they couldn't. But now they could. And so it was reinstituted. It was not only a feast day where the soul was to be joyful unto the Lord, but joyful because they understood the word of God. Look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That is what brought that joy, because they understood. And they understood, and their hearts were changed. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the life occupied with Christ. You'll never know your revival in your own life until your heart is totally occupied with Christ. And I cannot tell you, as I look at you, just how joyful life is when your heart is totally occupied with Christ. The older I get, the more joyful my soul. So although I speak hard, it's because I know the love of God. And that can only come when your heart is occupied with Him, the only one who truly loves you, the lover of your soul. Then the evidence of that continuing revival, I'd like very briefly look at verses 14 and 16 of chapter 8. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and the street of the gate of Ephraim. In other words, the reason I wanted you to see this, when there's true revival, there's obedience, not delayed obedience, instant obedience. Not conditional obedience, instant obedience. And then there's a continuing desire for God's word, and I won't take your time, but 8:18 and 9:3 speaks about that they were constantly in the word, day after day after day. And chapter 9, verse 2, they separated from the world. And if we're going to be revived, we have to separate the things of the world that cling to us, the things of the world that are rivals in our heart, to help us to yearn after the things of the world rather than the things, the eternal things of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. These things are passing away. This is the city of destruction, bound for judgment. Oh, let us be involved in life. Let our souls be involved in life, spiritual life. Life that really is so good. So good.
Amen.
So good. So good. And then there's that urgent need for fellowship. In chapter 10, verse 29, it speaks about how they began to have a different attitude toward one another. You can just see their need for one another. It's no longer going through the motions, but we realize if ever a time is coming that we need each other, we need it now. It's going to get darker. I believe we're going to know persecution. I said that in my last message. I believe we're going to know persecution just like these 50 other countries are experiencing it. And then the importance of worship is centered, that is spoken again and again and again. Chapter 31, 10, 31, 34, 39. In other words, they allowed the Sabbath to be the Sabbath, and we have to get back and letting the Lord's Day be the Lord's Day. Now I'd like to make an application, and now we'll be done. I want you to contrast Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32, and with the last verse that Brother Bedford read. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33, 31, 32. The reason I want you to make this contrast is because I want you to see how we, when we hear the word, are going to respond. And they came unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Keep that in mind. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. See the big difference? The one, it was spiritual entertainment. And the other, 1 Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, there it did a work in the heart and soul that produced fruit for the eternal kingdom of God. And that's when I use that parable or that illustration of the sower. You see, we're either here this morning with a hard heart, a shallow heart, a crowded heart, or an open heart like those in Thessalonica. And God worked effectually through them. And that is a picture of a heart that had been revived. Because the word of God becomes life to the soul. It becomes power to the soul. It becomes boldness to the soul. I'll tell you, when the word of God is really working effectually in your heart, come this coming Saturday, there will be boldness. There will be love. Because it's in the heart of Kim Lopez who said this. When I think that I deserve hell and judgment, but the grace of God opened my mind and my heart to bring me to repentance and faith, how can I not but reach out to other people? In other words, just the thought of people going to hell so gripped her heart that there's just that passion to make Christ known. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. The love of Christ constraineth me. A soul is revived when we know the terror of the Lord and when we're filled with the love of the Lord. I want to close with just a few thoughts here. One, keep looking to Jesus. His return is near, very near. You see, the preeminence and absolutely authority of His Word, that He deserves to be Lord of our lives, when that is true, the culture will have no influence upon the soul that's been revived. Whether you want to admit it or not, I know Sister Angel said, and I said about what she said earlier, that's what's happening. The culture here is infecting our lives, and it's so subtle. But when the heart has been revived, and when we keep on to looking to Jesus, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the God the Father, whereby He is building His church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it, and He's gathering in His people. Secondly, have a servant spirit with a soldier's heart. A servant spirit with a soldier's heart. Take up the cross. Be at war with sin in your life. Oh, stay in that narrow way and let the Spirit of God direct your life in the way of holiness. Thirdly, labor not to please men. Labor to please God. Just that's what Jesus did. I do all those things that please Him. And what was the chief aim of our blessed Lord and his humanity? The glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do you know when I'm the happiest? When I live to the glory of God. I mean that. See, God has a way of manifesting himself to you in a very special way. When you live to the glory of God. My goodness, when we think of how our blessed Lord and his humanity, everything was to the glory of the Father. And then keep yourself in the love of God. His love for you. And here again, we talked about in Sunday school, I want you to turn, it's so important to keep yourself in the love of God. Turn to John 15, 9 and 10. John 15, 9 and 10. Listen to these words. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Keep yourself in the love of God. And as you come under the authority of God, the King, the love that he manifests in your soul, you become a channel to share your love. The love flows out from you to others. See, when Christ walked upon the earth, the love of God just flowed through him to those around him. And that's what happened to us. The love of God will flow through us to each other. And then give priority to your devotional life, which includes prayer. We have these special times that we meet together for prayer. But when next time Pastor Bob has a prayer time together, I want you to think about a soul that's been revived, loves to meet with others whose souls have been revived, because a revived soul cares about the kingdom of God. Not the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God. And it's in prayer that God is pleased to bring about revival. Keep you on revival, keep your heart revived, but bring about revival with others. God still is a prayer answering God. And when we begin to agonize, in other words, when he begins to see, instead of fear, tears. When he begins to from not see organizers, but agonizers. When he sees people, instead of singing, but clinging, it's good to sing, but he wants us to cling to him more first. All through the Bible says, cleave, 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 cleave to him. And no darkness can come in when you're cleaving to him. That's, you cleave by faith. You cleave by the heart's desire, because you say, he's important to me above everything else. And let worship be God-centered, not man-centered. When you come here, don't come to think you want to get feel good and so forth. That'll come, but you come to give. You come to meet with God. You come to realize he is worthy of the greatest privilege he's given to us, and that's worship. You come not with dullness and indifference, but you come to meet with God and give him the overflow of a heart of gratitude. Then be sensitive to his indwelling presence, that we not grieve him or quench him. A life of obedient faith, the eye taken off self, but fixed on Christ. Let the gaze of your soul be fixed on Christ, not your circumstances, not the trouble or the trials. He'll gladly take care of that. He wants your heart first. Keep the gaze of your soul fixed upon him. And I tell you, the fruit of the Spirit will be real in your life. I had mentioned about the Feast of the Tabernacles. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, someone said, is a preview of the time when the Lord will be surrounded by happy, redeemed people. Forever.
Will you be in that number? You cannot come halfway with the Lord. You have to come all the way. He who gave so much for us will not take what's convenient for us. For us. He will not take the leftovers. He wants all of us. And you'll never know the joy of Christianity until your heart is occupied with Him and Him only. But that's the evidence of a revived heart. Let's pray.